Hello and welcome once again to another installment of the Verse by Verse Bible Teaching Ministry of the Wash and Word. Hello, my name is Matthew Monona, along with my wife, Victoria. We own and operate the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash, and as many of you know, we exist for, we're not here just to wash cars. The car washing aspect of this business ministry is merely a means to an end. More specifically, a financial means to an end. We are a self-supported ministry. And so we work and earn the money it takes to keep this ministry and going. And what this ministry is, in a nutshell, simply put, is we are a verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry. And the reason we do that is because we feel wholeheartedly that the entire Word of God is not only important in the life of a believer, but it is absolutely essential if we are going to be properly and fully equipped to deal with the devil's strategies. Now, the world has changed. Many of you who have been around a long time, you know, are watching this firsthand, and we see a very different world than we did even 30, 40 years ago. And this is nothing to be alarmed over, although it is alarming how we've changed in a direction completely opposite of what God would want. The non-alarming part of all this is the fact that, you know, society always changes. It's always changed throughout history. And with these changes come various repercussions. In regards to what's happening today, the greatest repercussion of the changes that we see in our society today is is several generations now that have grown up with either no God teaching or a very skewed or limited version of what God is all about. And one of the reasons it's limited or skewed is because we have, by and large, nationwide, as a collective evangelical church, kind of gotten away from teaching the Bible in all of its entirety. Now, I'm not going to argue this point with anybody. I'm not going to try to prove this point with anybody. It doesn't take much eye-opening to look around the world at our culture today and realize something has gone wrong. We are so anti-God, anti-Christian. Our morals are so deplete that we don't have to look very far to assume and amass that we have definitely done something wrong over the last few generations. Now, there are a lot of people out there who are fine with the world's changes. In fact, they are the ones responsible for turning this environment and this culture and this society into a more very leftist approach. And again, not to get political, we're not going to talk about the right and the left and who's right and who's wrong. But what we are going to talk about is God and His Word, because we can argue all day long and for decades on that, you know, our personal opinion is correct. But the only opinion that matters is, what does God say? And does God change? Absolutely not. So God's Word, back in the day it was written, 1,500 years ago and 1,500 years from now, is always going to be the standard of truth. Now, of course, that point can be argued by many who will refute the Bible as the ultimate authority and the ultimate truth. And so we have to, as Christians, come to a stance or a belief, sort of a line drawn in the sand as to how much time, energy, and effort we are going to put forth towards people who are completely against the moral truths of God's Word. Now, friends, we could talk till we're blue in the face with an atheist or an agnostic or someone whose God is the universe, which is the universal replacement for God nowadays. You know, the universe told me this, or it doesn't agree with the universe. We've taken the word universe and replaced God with it, but that's not even really the issue. The issue is the churches and the pastors and the preachers and the teachings that are going forth from our pulpits. Because, friends, results are the ultimate measure of the application. That is, we can determine how good a coach is based on how well the team performs, right? And so the win-loss record really does dictate and determine how good the coaching is. And if we look at our church or the Christian body as a whole today, I can almost guarantee you, if you took 100 people and asked them to find Obadiah or Hosea in the Bible, they're going to be stumped as to where to even look. And the reason is the teachings over the last 30 or 40 years have really been geared towards presenting God and Jesus in a manner that is, it's comforting. We want to present all of the good things about God and Jesus. And why not? I mean, we all want to feel good about the things we believe in, right? And so we have displayed Jesus as this ultimate life change experience. If you come to him, things are going to change for the better in your life. And while that is true, and certainly can be true, that is not the selling point of Christianity. Friends, the selling point of Christianity is if you come to Jesus Christ, you are most likely going to be persecuted. You are going to endure self-denial that is going to be painful. If you truly want to follow Christ, you are not going to have a life full of complacency. There will be joy because Jesus gives us a joy amidst confrontation and trials and persecutions and all these other things. Joy isn't the question here. The question is, are we presenting Jesus properly? And the only way to present Jesus properly is to present him in his entirety. And if Jesus, by his own admission, says that he is the Word, then we must present the Word in its entirety. And I don't know about you or your pastor or your preacher or your church, but to me, the only way I know how to present Jesus or the Word in its entirety is to present it in its entirety. And the only way to do that is to teach all of God's Word, verse by verse, leaving out nothing. We cannot leave out parts of the Bible that make us feel uncomfortable. We cannot leave out parts of the Bible that might cause people to turn around and walk out of your doors. And we certainly cannot leave out parts of the Bible that are going to offend the world. This is an offensive book, and in its pages contains everything you need to live a normal and perfect life in Christ. Again, it is not going to be easy. So let's go ahead and get into God's Word. Let's get into it in its entirety, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week because that's how we do this. We are currently in the book of Ruth. And if you are listening to my voice and you have a Bible handy, I strongly encourage you to open it up to Ruth chapter 3, where we're going to pick it up today. It's always a good idea to follow along. This way you can kind of see where we are and maybe make some of your own conclusions based on what we're reading together. Now, if I were to ask each and every one of you listening to my voice, all two of you, what it is you like best about God, or let's just rephrase the question. If I ask 200 people what they like best about God, I'm probably going to get 200 different answers because we're all different, right? And God is so many things to us that we could pick 200 different answers and all be right. But I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to do is tell you one of my favorite things about God. And that is this. In Christ, God does not see us as we are. Thank God. He does not see us as we were, thank God, but he sees us as what we can be. Friends, we have a life and a ministry mapped out, planned out by God himself that is going to produce fruit. It is going to promote him in a light that he desires to be promoted in. This life, this ministry has already been planned out for you. And God sees us in a way that if we were to walk in that plan, this is how God views us. He doesn't look at us as we were. He doesn't look at us as we are, but rather what we can be. He looked at Gideon, and what he saw was not a man threshing wheat. He saw a mighty warrior. He looks at David, and he doesn't see a small shepherd boy. He sees a king. He looked at Peter, and he didn't see a fisherman. He saw a rock upon which the church shall be built. Michelangelo, as he chipped away at a huge piece of rock, someone once asked him, "What is it he's doing?" And he replied, "I am releasing the angle trapped inside of this marble." And so God sees us in a light or in a way that only he can manipulate to create. He created us for a certain specific job or ministry, and it's up to us to walk in that path. Now, if you look into a mirror, a mirror can be a very unforgiving place, am I right? I mean, we could see so many things in that mirror, not just physically, but what's looking back at us. And when we look at ourselves and we analyze our lives and we look at what we're, you know, what we've become maybe, or what we are, what we have done, it's an unforgiving image. Wouldn't it be great to be able to look in the mirror and be proud of what you're doing because you're following in God's footsteps? I always love the picture I've seen before, and it's a picture of a cat, and he's looking into this mirror, and the mirror reflection image is that of a great lion. And friends, this is how God sees us. So let's get into his line. Let's get into his will, and let's become all that God has created us to become. And with that, let's read and pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3 in the book of Ruth. It says, "One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her," that is Ruth, "my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whom servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do next." All right, let's stop right there. So Naomi's telling Ruth, her daughter-in-law, to go to where Boaz is winnowing, wait till he's done, wait till he eats, wait till he drinks, probably a bunch of wine, wait till he passes out and goes to sleep, and then go lay down by his feet. Now, either Boaz has some kind of weird foot fetish here, or there's a certain custom taking place. Well, with a little research, we can amass that, yes, there is a custom here to Ruth's intended actions. And so she did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. And as Boaz lay sleeping from a long, hard day of work on the threshing floor, she crawled up and she lay down by his feet. And then verse 5, it says, "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All of my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." Let's stop right there. So Boaz says, "Hey, cool. You could have gone after, you know, guys your own age or even younger, but you went ahead and picked an old guy like me." And Boaz, you know, we've already discussed a lot of characteristics about Ruth, and just take this moment to remind you that if you do ever want to listen to some of the older archived messages that we do have them all on our website. You just go to washandword.com, click on the media tab, and you can download and listen to and share all of our sermons for free. And we encourage you to do that. But if you ever want to catch up to where we are, you know, you can just go to the washandword.com website, click on the media tab, and all of our sermons are there. And so, again, going back to by way of quick review, we have discussed how many different qualities of Ruth Boaz was pleased with. You know, she was smart, she was pretty, she was a hard worker, she was faithful and loyal and honest, and on the list went. And now she even puts herself out there for a guy who is, well, we know it's her kinsman redeemer, but more importantly, she could have had younger, even richer men than Boaz. And Boaz says, I'm going to reward this great behavior. You know, my wife's 13 years younger than me, and I'm so thankful that she decided at age 19 to go for a 32, 33-year-old man at the time. And just like Boaz, I said, I will reward you, young woman, for taking a shot, you know, with me. Of course, she's still waiting for that reward, but, you know, we'll have to address that at another time. Love you, babe. Anyway, the threshing floor, which is where Boaz was, you know, working all day long, that's actually a very significant place in the Bible. There's some terminology about it. There's some hidden themes in regards to the threshing floor. So first, let's try to understand what it is. And that's another good thing about doing verse-by-verse Bible teaching. We learn a few things along the way. We don't just work ourselves up into a spiritual frenzy. We don't just try to get you fired up where you're shouting back at me and everything is, you know, just an energy-infused meeting or service. Now, we want to learn. We want to understand God's word. We want to be educated. We want to be fully ready for battle because, friends, ultimately, aren't we going to be Christian warriors in a fight against evil? Isn't that what God called us to do ultimately? And in order for us to be Christian soldiers, in order for us to be prepared, ready to fight the battle, we have got to be fully trained. And again, how can we be fully trained if we are not being taught all of God's word as is intended to be? You know, the Bible talks about a great apostasy in the end of times. And I believe over the last 30 years or so, we have set ourselves up for a great apostasy. We have generations and generations of Christians who have grown up on scant biblical teaching who are not going to be ready when the real fight begins. Friends, the things you endure on a day-to-day basis in the United States of America, that is not a battle. You may be going through something difficult right now, but the ultimate battle for truth has yet to be brought forth. We have yet to enter that battleground. And when it comes, we are, as a church, so underprepared for a real spiritual battle that many, many, many people are going to turn away from this faith that they were falsely led to believe was going to be a life of rainbows and kittens. But I digress. Getting back to what the threshing floor is, for one thing, it was always located in the opposite position from the wine press. The wine press was usually downhill. They would drag the grapes downhill, but the threshing floor is located at the top of a hill, usually at the crest or the apex of a mountaintop. And the reason this is because that's where the most wind is. And a threshing floor is something that they used to do where they would throw up the wheat or the barley or whatever it is into the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, which is the outer light, crusty shell, so to speak, of the grain. And so being that it was kind of the husk was kind of separated from the grain, it would blow away in the wind. That was what they called the chaff, and it would blow away, and that's why it was always located on the top of a hill. And it had a hard floor. It was very smooth, and usually the threshing floor was a a circular platform. So it was high up, circular, smooth, had a hard wood floor, and the late afternoon winds would often come off of the Mediterranean Sea, so it was positioned to catch the winds off the ocean there, and they would blow. Many times, it was the late night winds would blow late into the night, into the early morning. So a lot of times the threshing was done, you know, overnight or, you know, in the middle of the night or the early, early morning hours, which is explains why he was so tired and ready to go to sleep after all of his work was done. He probably was doing this threshing all night long. And so this was hard work. And they would take the winnowing fork and they'd throw it up and they would, you know, physically do this work and they would praise God and they would eat and they would drink and then they would sleep and then they would do it some more. And then the men would, when they went to sleep, they would lie sort of in a like the spokes on a tire with their heads towards the grain pile. And they would do this to protect it from any enemies that might come, whether it be animals or other people trying to steal the grain. And so all of this has a application to it, but I wanted to kind of paint the picture of what this scene would look like, and we'll get into that in a few moments. Let's continue reading now. Verse 12, it says, "Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. So lie here until morning." And so she lay at his feet until morning, but she got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me your shawl you are wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And then she added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until this matter is settled today." All right, let's stop right there. That's actually the entirety of the book of, rather the chapter 3. But there's a lot we have to unpack here. So Boaz, he has an issue that must be worked out before he can even marry her or, you know, take her as kinsman redeemer. And that is that there is one closer to her, relative speaking, and he must give Ruth, or rather this kinsman, a first shot at Ruth. I know it sounds almost like an auction kind of thing here, where she's, you know, being given to the highest bidder, in this case the closest relative, but there's more to it than that, and based on the culture that they lived in, it's nothing like the picture it seems like it's being painted. Okay, so let's get back to the threshing floor. Now think about this, okay? They would lift up the grain, they would winnow it into the air, and then the chaff would blow off. But a lot of times, good grain would often be caught in the wind, right? So sometimes the chaff would have really, you know, some good grain kind of mixed in with it. Now the chaff was a very burnable substance, and they would use it to start fires and things. And so the good grain that got caught up in the chaff, well, it was too much work to separate it, right? So what they would do is it would just be burned along with the chaff. And I don't know about you, but I see a great picture of the judgment of Christ in this winnowing, threshing floor scenario or picture that we are painting, right? Think about it. There's the grain, right? The solid good grain that stays. That's the good seed. That's the stuff they're going to use. That would be the redeemed, regenerated disciples of Christ. Then there is the chaff, right, which just gets blown away. We could easily call them blatant unbelievers. But there's a third group that we just discussed here, and that is the seed caught up in the chaff. And that is probably the group of people that Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. That's that group. You ever wonder when Jesus said that, who he's talking to? And none of us, we always get a little scared when we hear that verse where Jesus says, you know, away from you. Like, well, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And Jesus says, away from me, I never knew you. And then we wonder sometimes, man, we're not part of that group, are we? I feel that I've done this, I've done that. And we never want to be part of that group. Well, again, this is a perfect painted picture of the three groups represented. There's the wholehearted, sold-out believer, there's the blatant unbeliever, and then there's the group of seed caught up in the chaff. And so the application point would start off being, if separation is not attained on the threshing floor, the entire harvest will be destroyed. Now, this applies metaphorically to everyone who does not repent and receive Christ as the forgiveness of their sins. So again, if separation is not attained on the threshing floor, that is, if they don't take the seed and thresh it and separate it, then the whole harvest is going to be destroyed. It's the same thing as if you were to plant a whole field of corn, and the corn grew up, the ears of corn became present, and nobody ever picked anything, and then it just died come winter time, right? That's an entire harvest destroyed because nothing was done to it or for it. And the same thing here. If separation is not attained on the threshing floor, the whole thing becomes useless. Matthew 3:12 says this, "His winnowing fork is in his hand," Jesus talking, "he will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about the farmer who has the field of wheat? No, he's talking about end time judgment. He's saying that God, in this case, is going to gather his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And while this may be a place of separation, fire is also a place of refining. Isaiah 21:10 says, "My people who are crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel." So the same threshing floor that may separate wheat from chaff or redeemed from wicked is the same threshing floor that also refines the believers. And that scripture, he goes on to declare that he declares the word of God to those who have been refined on the threshing floor. And so Boaz, in this story that's being told, is Jesus, in a sense, and Ruth represents a person who approaches Jesus. Right? So Ruth approaches Boaz, humbles herself at the base of his feet, and this is what we have to do when we come to Jesus. We have to humble ourselves. We have to get down on our knees. We have to get to that place where we realize that we need him. So we see there are several parallels in this picture that is being painted here. Ruth is told not to approach him until after his work and the day is over. Now, don't miss this, because we have to remember, what did Jesus say on the cross before he actually became the Savior of the world? When he gave up his spirit, what did he say just before that? Anybody? He said, "It is what? Done," or "it is finished." And it wasn't until Jesus' work was finished that he became the ultimate Redeemer. And that is what Naomi is telling Ruth. Wait until his day is finished. Wait until his work is finished. Wait until he is in a place to receive you. Then when you come humbly to him, it will go as you need it to go. And even after Jesus told his disciples, remember in John 20, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." So you remember when Jesus, even before he was fully ascended, he told his disciples not to touch him. He has not yet finished his work, so to speak. But this is history. We know now that our Redeemer lives, and not just because the song tells us. We know from experience our Redeemer lives even today. But let us take a look at Ruth, who basically plays us in this movie that is so representative of the relationships that we have with Christ today. So let's look at Ruth. Verse 3, Naomi tells her to go and wash yourself, put on perfume, clothe yourself properly, and go. Did you catch that? Think about that. Wash, perfume, clothe, and go. So let's look at those four things she was told to do before she approached her Redeemer. She says to wash. Listen, friends, the trademark of Christianity is that we're saved by faith and not by works. I mean, that separates us Christians from so many other, if not all, other religions or faiths. We are saved primarily and only by faith, not by works. That is why we are never told to wash up before we come to Jesus. That is, we are never told that we have to give up this and get rid of that and do all these things prior to come to Jesus. No, what does Jesus say? He says, come as you are. We are told to come as we are in faith and in humility. And it is Jesus who is going to clean us up. We, in and of ourselves, especially devoid of the Spirit of God residing in us, even have the ability to clean ourselves up. And so this washing here that is represented in what Ruth is doing is representative of the heart of the Christian that is washed clean before it comes to Jesus, not the flesh. Did you catch that? While Ruth was told to wash her flesh before coming to Boaz, again, this is just a symbolistic metaphor taking place here. Even though the story is real, it's metaphoric of what we experience in our walk with Christ today. And while, again, she was told to wash and clean her body, we are simply told to wash and clean our hearts before we come to Jesus. And so by doing that, or the way we do that, is to humble ourselves, admit that we are in need of a Savior, repent of our sins, and request the forgiveness. That is what washing the heart means. It is not cleaning yourself up physically or getting rid of certain things that you're doing, but rather it is a heart that desires to be cleaned up in the physical, right? Does that make sense? So that's the washing up part. And then she tells her to get perfumed, to put on perfumed. Well, what does that mean for us in this metaphor? Well, do you want to know what is pleasing to the Lord? A sinner's desire to be made righteous. Oh, that is such an aroma pleasing to God's nostrils. When we realize our need for a Savior, when we humbly desire the salvation of Jesus, oh, that is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And while Ruth may have put on perfume physically to smell, remember, everything she did physically pertains to us spiritually. And the moment that we decide that we need Jesus and we humble ourselves and we crawl to the altar of grace or the foot of the cross, or in Ruth's case, the foot of Boaz, right? God is already smiling. And we may not even have yet made it home, but at least we have made it out of the enemy's camp. We have gotten to that place where Jesus finally can say, now I can do some work here. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So that pleasing aroma is just us humbling ourselves. It is us washing our hearts as we approach Jesus. And friends, you may already be saved, but there are so many, this world is so dirty, and we walk around and get our feet so dirty that there are times in our lives where we may have to reapproach the Lord in this manner. We have to get ourselves right again. We have let pride enter into our lives. We have let the world and money start to take over our priorities. And sometimes we have to go back to that day we crawled up to the altar, and we have to submit ourselves once again to Christ. And we have to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. And that's what the third thing Ruth was told to do. Naomi said to put on your best clothes. Friends, if you exchange your robe of pride for a robe of humility, Jesus will change your robe of humility to a robe of righteousness. My friends, we do not have the ability to clothe ourselves in righteousness. That's why it isn't about doing good works prior to coming to Jesus. That's important, because there are no works good enough to make ourselves good enough for Christ. No, we put on the robe of humility, and then we come. And then Jesus takes off that robe of humility and clothes us in a robe of righteousness. 1 Peter 5:5 says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And our robe of righteousness awaits as soon as we decide to put on that robe of humility. And then fourthly, and probably most important thing, Naomi tells Ruth to go. And that is that no one comes to Christ unless they go to Christ. And we could argue all day long about how we are drawn or whether we are predestined. It always boils down to your feet. You still have to be the one who takes yourself to the cross. The resurrected and ascended Jesus sits on his throne, arms open, inviting all who will come to come. And while this paints a picture of Jesus sitting as we come, but when combined with the call to go, we see that many churches have taken the role of Jesus, and they have opened up their doors wide, right? They're a church. They're like, come to church. Come on in. But we sit here on our thrones of the church, and we wait for the repented sinners to come in. Now, is that wrong? Is it wrong for a church to open up its doors and say, come to where Jesus is and repent and get saved? No, that isn't wrong. But is that what we were called to do? Were we called to sit and say, come? Or were we called to go and say, here? See, most people who come to Christ are led to Christ. And we can open up our doors all day long, but that isn't really how we get the word of the Lord out there, is it? One Sunday evening, William Booth was walking in London with his son, Bramwell, who was then 12 or 13 years old, and the father surprised the son by taking him into a saloon. The place was crowded with men and women, many of them bearing on their faces the marks of vice and crime. Some of them were drunk, and the fumes of alcohol and tobacco were poisonous. "Willie," Booth said to his son, "these are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and bring to Christ." Years later, Bramwell Booth wrote, "That impression never left me." Now, friends, we see the picture being painted here with Ruth and Naomi, and we see the picture that is taking place today in our society and in our churches. But I'm telling you, the way that society is going today, we need warriors for Christ who will stand up for truth in the face of whatever may come against that truth. And those warriors need to proclaim that the salvation of Christ is here. and it is now, and we need to bring it to those who need it the most. Now, in the following verse, we see Ruth, who lies at the feet of Boaz and is uncovered. Now, this is a normal practice. You ever go camping and you go to sleep at night and it gets kind of cold at night? And I can recall many times where if like my backside was left exposed or my leg came out of the blanket or sleeping bag, it would wake me up because that part of my life, or my body rather, would be cold. And what would I do? Well, I would cover it to make it warm again. Now, Luke 15:10 says, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Have you ever wondered how God can see all things and hear everyone all at the same time? You ever wonder how Jesus knows when someone is knocking at the door of his throne room? And the moment a person approaches Jesus, as Ruth did to Boaz, a chilling of the exposed area occurs, using the metaphor I just talked about. And so perhaps the angel's celebration of one sinner coming to Christ is what calls the attention of that sinner to the ears and eyes of Jesus. Now, I'm just speculating here, of course. It doesn't matter how Jesus can do that and see everything and everybody. The only important thing is that he does. Now, as this chapter winds down and comes to an end, there's only one more chapter left, and as the book comes to an end, but as chapter 3 is winding down, I'm going to look at one more similarity of what's going on here, and that is the contention of the kinsmen. The contention of the kinsmen. This, of course, refers to when Boaz said, "Look, there's one closer to you, blood speaking, than me, so we need to give him first crack at you." Again, it sounds horrible the way it's put, but the culture, it's as simple as it is. It was a kinsman redeemer who had the first rights of marrying her. But let's look at this in a very broad spectrum. When mankind fell and Satan fell from the heavens, he took along with him the possessions of this world and of people. You see, a fallen nature in a fallen world is doomed for what? Yeah, it's doomed to fail or fall. Right? I'll say that again. A fallen nature in a fallen world is doomed to fall. That's why in Revelation it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," Revelation 18:2. It is fitting that the ruler of this world system is ruler over a world that God plans to destroy with fire. Now listen, I am an environmentalist. In a respect that I believe it is our responsibility by God to take care of the earth. But it is not my God. I know, according to 2 Peter 3:10, it says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Friends, this world will be destroyed and laid bare by fire. That does not give me the right to dump oil in the ocean or antifreeze down the sewer drain. I will respect and care for this world because God told us it was the first thing he gave Adam and Eve to do, and that was to care for the earth, care for the garden, go and take care of this land I have given you. And so we as Christians are probably the greatest environmentalists if we do what God called us to do. But again, it is like trying to keep the Titanic afloat. We know it's going down eventually. And so to take this and kind of relate it to the metaphor that we've been discussing here, we are born slaves, that is, born sinners. And we are born belonging to another. We do not belong to Christ or to God when we are born. And when a person tries to come to Jesus, the current, present, and temporarily rightful owner of that person begins to contend with Jesus for that person. So if we are born sinners, we are born with a fallen nature into a fallen world, then our father is the ultimate failure, and that is Satan. And when we come to Christ, there is a contention, a battle that takes place for our souls, because we are now trying to switch owners. We are trying to be redeemed by our rightful owner. And since we are all God's creation, that snake does not truly own us. He just has the power to detain us. And until we realize that the key to freedom lies on our knees, we will forever be his slave. Look again at verses 12 and 13. He says, although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, then let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as sure as the Lord lives, I will do it. So Ruth has the covering of Boaz. That is the promise that Boaz will redeem her if her rightful owner, so to speak, doesn't take her. But there is a problem. There is one who does have a claim unto her over Boaz. And until that master or that ruler is deemed out of the picture, Boaz cannot truly or fully have her as her own. Is this application obvious, or do I have to keep going? Let me begin by quoting commandment number 1 and number 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above, or on earth, beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Sometimes, as good and wonderful as full forgiveness and grace in Christ is, it still must be preserved. It must be fought for. It must be something we continue to nurture. In fact, the purpose of every command of God is to protect us. And we see this all the time. God lays down boundaries and rules, and he lays down commands. And that is to protect one of two things, and many times both, and that is you and him. To protect his integrity and his character, and of course, to protect us, his children. Now, getting back to Boaz, until Ruth is cleared of and free from her rightful owner, she cannot fully be Boaz's wife. And what a fantastic picture of the post-salvation experience this paints. We already saw the metaphoric meaning of the two. Jesus says, come under my blanket, my yoke is light, take my protection, take my covering, I want you and I want all of you, right? And while Ruth may be cleared in only a few short verses, which we'll look at next week, to be fully unto Boaz, many of us take years to break away from our captor. Yes, we are saved, yes, we are Christians, but we remain at the feet and we have not yet crawled upon his lap. And so I leave you all who are listening with my voice today a challenge. And that is, what part of your old boss still bosses you around? Those little areas of weakness, those small parts that still lie under subjugation. Isn't it time to break the chains of habit, to release the demons of bondage? Because God has something so much better and so much more wonderful for you. Friends, I'm gonna end by rereading verses 15 and 16. Boaz said to her, bring me your shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And she did so, and he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it back on her. Then he went back to town. And when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And so we see Ruth got blessed. And she could have been happy with all that has happened with her so far. But there was so much more waiting for her in the arms and the life of Boaz as being his wife. And so, friends, do not be one of those Christians that is happy where they are, that is content with the fact that they are saved. Don't be okay with just the blessing of salvation. Don't continue to lie at Jesus' feet when he says to come up into my bosom and let me hug you. Do not be happy with the 6 measures of grain he poured out to you when you became saved, when he's got entire silos full of blessings. Go deeper and go higher, because your salvation has so much more meaning than what we're probably living up to right now. Well, that's it for chapter 3. What a great picture of our salvation that chapter paints. I hope you were able to listen to the whole thing. If not, remember, you can go to washtheword.com, click on the website media tab, and there our messages are there for you. I thank you once again for joining me for another installment of Verse by Verse Bible Teaching. And don't forget, you can hear these messages playing on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the parking lot area of the Wash and Word. Simply go to 107.1 FM, anywhere in the parking lot, and you can hear these messages being played. Well, God bless you. Have a great week, and we look forward to serving you. Bye.